Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. I've entitled this message, God's Sure Promise. We're looking at verses 13 through 20, finishing chapter 6, and I would ask the congregation to please stand in honor of the Word of God. And we'll read Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. And our Father, we do thank you. I agree with Tim in his prayers, Lord. I would ask you would just open our eyes and give us a glimpse of your glory. Lord, impress your eternal faithfulness on each one of our hearts. We ask the same thing for our children in their classroom, that we would be those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've pretty much stopped making promises to my kids. Perhaps you understand, as if you're a parent. Or I'll say something like this, well, I can guarantee you it's my intent. Well, sure, plan on it, hopefully, and we'll be able to do such and such. But I've learned not to say, I promise, because I can't guarantee that I'll deliver on it. I suppose there are some parents who would make promises without even intending to deliver on them. But most of us, I think, would say, no, I wouldn't promise my kids something unless I intended to make it happen. But alas, we don't have control over all the circumstances of life, and things beyond our control can happen, and we find ourselves not making good on the promise. It's not the case with our Heavenly Father. When he makes a promise, he means it, and he's got the resources and the ability to back it up. If God makes a promise, he's going to fulfill it. It can't be otherwise. That's what we're looking at this morning. We've been looking at a difficult passage of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 6, and we're going to finally get back to this whole idea of Christ being the high priest forever according to this order of Melchizedek that the author started in chapter 5, and then he had to take an excursus because his readers have become dull of hearing, and because of their immaturity, he had to slow down with them. And he gave this warning, this sober warning that, for unbelievers in the congregation, you're in grave danger of the Holy Spirit speaking to you, convicting you, seeing him at work in people's lives, experiencing the life of the church, and falling away from that and never being recovered. There's a grave danger in hearing the word of God over and over again and not believing it. And we saw that there was this great warning, but then last week we saw the author said, look, I had to give this warning, but when we look at you guys, we're persuaded of better things. So we're persuaded you guys are real Christians, and here's what most persuades us is we see how much love you show to the congregation. We see your love for God and that you love his people, and your love for the church is a very, very strong comfort to us that you're really Christians that we're talking to. And then he says, and all I can say, all I'm saying to you is just keep on keeping on. Keep on pressing on. Run your race and inherit the promises. And that's his exhortation. Look at the example of those who have run the race and have inherited the promises. And now he gives us exhibit A, if you will. I mean, I'll give you my first example here, Abraham. Look at the faith of Abraham. When we get to chapter 11, he'll give a lot of examples. But he starts with Abraham. And that's really the point of this passage. If we follow Abraham's example of patient faith, we also will obtain the promise. If we follow Abraham's faith, we're going to obtain the promise. I've just outlined it, verses 13 through 15, the stating of the promise. God gives the promise. Verses 16 through 18, the security of the promise. What backs it? The promise is only as good as the one backing it. And then the securing of the promise, how these things are obtained, how our salvation is obtained, verses 19 and 20. But first of all, we have the stating of the promise in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. So God states this promise. This is quoting from Genesis chapter 22. And we're told that when God makes this promise, he swore by himself. You know, people tend to swear by some greater thing. In Jesus' day, by the temple, swear by heaven. Whatever it may be, I swear by God, you know, God is my witness, I'm going to do this. But God says, well, there's no one greater for me to swear by. I'm the ultimate one. All I can do is swear by myself. There's none greater to go to. I swear by myself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. In verse 15, it says that after he, that is Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Abraham's the father of faith in the scripture. He's the great hero of the faith. And yet, if you look at the account of his life in the book of Genesis, you see his faith was very imperfect. Abraham did, there were times where he didn't believe God. He ended up having a child with his wife's handmaid and so on, instead of waiting on the promises of God. We see him, you know, going down to Egypt and imagine telling your wife, hey, I'm scared. You're a beautiful woman and these guys are going to kill me. So I'm going to say you're my sister and let you get taken into some other guy's, home. Abraham had lapses of faith. His faith was by no means a perfect faith. Very much like ours. Our faith is very imperfect. It's important to understand this because it's not the strength of your faith. It's the strength of the one it's placed in that counts. Jesus said, a smoking flax he won't quench, a bruised reed. Scripture speaking of Jesus, I should say, he's not going to break it. There's this little reed growing in the side of the marsh, and it's already starting to break. He's not going to come along and snap it all the way off. Our faith may be so weak that it's just like the little wick of a candle with just a little glowing ember. He's not going to come and just pinch it out. No, he's going to continue to save you. You place your faith in him to save you. He saves you. And it's not about the strength of our faith. It's about his strength. Abraham had an imperfect faith, but he was placed in God. In the Bible, everywhere in the New Testament recognizes Abraham's faith, not wavering at the promises. It seems to so often bypass his flaws and just elevate his faith. It's just important to keep that in mind. Imperfect faith placed in Christ is a saving faith. But he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. The promise in Genesis 22, we'll turn there in a minute, It's really a reiteration of promises he'd been continually making to Abraham. And in chapter 12, God by grace, Abraham is just another garden variety pagan, living in a pagan land. And God called him out of that, out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and said, no, come follow me. I'm going to make you into a great nation, and your name's going to be great. I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. In chapter 13, in chapter 15, he brings up the land promises and reiterates these promises that I'm going to bless you. The whole world's going to be blessed through you. I'm going to make a mighty nation of you. I'm going to give you this land. It's going to become your descendants. And on he goes. And Abraham has to wait and wait and wait and wait. And when him and Sarah are old, and Sarah is too old to have children, then God blesses him with Isaac. And he says, and Isaac shall your seed be called. He'd had the son he had with his wife's handmaiden, Ishmael. Said, no, see, Abraham said, may Ishmael live before you. And God says, no, Isaac is the son of promise. He's going to be the one. And finally, they have Isaac. And there's this great, wonderful joy of having Isaac. And then Abraham is faced with the supreme test. I want to ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 22, if you would. Please keep your spot there in Hebrews 6. But we'll just read this account in Genesis 22. Beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac. God recognizes Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Keep that in mind. It'll be important to remember that later. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Can you imagine? Take this son of promise and go perform a human sacrifice. Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Picture yourself in that situation. He stretched out his hand to slay his son. In verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. This was an offering provided by God here. And then verse 14, and Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Future tense, prophetically speaking, of a future event. And then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son." And here's the promise that Hebrews 6 quotes. "Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. So when he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. What's the promise? All these things are reiterated now. And God simplifies it and intensifies it and says, in you, in your seed, all the world's going to be blessed. And I'm going to blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And he's talking about spiritual descendants. He's saying you're going to have faithful descendants down through the age. And that's what we are. We'll see in a few minutes. We're descendants of Abraham through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we inherit the promises as well. All the promises of God are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Really and truly, this one promise contains all the promises of God, promises of salvation and eternal blessing from God. And we're told that after Abraham patiently endured, he obtained the promise, but it was only a partial obtaining. Abraham didn't live to, so he bought a little plot of land in the promised land, and he had some descendants, but he didn't see his descendants like the sand on the seashore, like the stars of heaven, millions and millions of his descendants. Hebrews 11:13 said that Abraham was one of those who died in faith, not having received the promises, but saw them afar off. Abraham received a partial fulfillment of the promise, and that promise contained all the other promises that would take place after Abraham died. Isaac was the son of promise. The scripture says, "In Isaac, your seed shall be called." Well, if Isaac's dead and gone, how can God fulfill his promises? When we get to it in chapter 11, Hebrews says, this is how far Abraham's faith had matured by this time. The book of Hebrews says that Abraham said, "I can only conclude one thing. God's telling me to kill my son, but he's the son of promise. All the promises come through him and his descendants. The only thing I can conclude is I'm going to kill him and God's going to raise him from the dead." Incredible faith that Abraham showed at that time. Very mature faith. But God stopped him instead. And this is how he obtained the promise. Because through the restoration of Isaac, that initial pledge came. It all depended on Isaac because of God's word. One commentator puts it this way: Isaac was spared, and Abraham obtained the promise of faithful descendants because his descendants did indeed come through Isaac. So there's this great promise of salvation that's carried on even to us. God states this promise, he gives this promise, and it's to be received by faith. Eternal blessing, eternal salvation. Then there's the security of the promise. In verse 16, "Men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute." Why do people make oaths? Why do they make vows? Why do they, "I swear I'll do this with God as my witness"? You see people in the Old Testament, "May the Lord do the same to me and more also if I don't," and then fill in the blank. Because look how we are. We know, or we give our word, and sometimes we keep it, sometimes we don't. Some people's words virtually worthless. Other people are more reliable, but they still fail. And men make vows to put a seal upon it. And you're basically, when you vow by God, you're saying, let God punish me if I don't fulfill my vow to you. When we get married, we don't just, I don't just whisper to my wife, "Hey, I love you, I'm committed to you the rest of my life," just sitting in the chair in the living room, just the two of us. No, we go before witnesses. We call before God as our witness. We bring people that we invite to hear us, and we make our vows publicly. We're committing ourselves to that person, and we're making an oath that we're going to stay faithful to that person. Some people it doesn't mean much still, but that's the idea. The problem is us, and because we're fickle and because we fail and because we don't always keep our word, we have to make vows. God doesn't need to make a vow to anybody. God's word is perfectly good. But he condescends to us. He knows how we doubt. He knows how we struggle with believing him, even though he's to be believed. It's the most reasonable thing in the world to believe God. And yet how hard it is so often to take God at his word and to believe these things are really going to happen. You look at the world around you. You look at the things that are going on. And sometimes it's hard to think, is Jesus is really going to come and make all this new and eradicate evil? Yeah, he is. He is. And because of human weakness, in verse 17 we're told, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Immutability just means unchangeableness. His counsel is unchangeable. The marginal note in the New King James says it's showing them the unchangeableness of his purpose. God's saying, I have a purpose here, and I'm giving you my word on it. It's not going to change. It's never going to change. I'm not going to change. And I'm going to seal it by an oath. Verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. What are the two immutable things? God's word, his promise, and then his oath on top of that. So the immutable, unchanging, eternal God gives you his word. He seals it with an oath, and it's impossible for him to lie. Now, there's things God cannot do. God can't die. God can't lie. And God can't change. And God can't break his word. That we might have strong consolation, strong comfort when you're going through the storms of life and the difficulties of life. The sure word of God, confirmed with an oath, and we're heirs of the promise, is to give a strong consolation. Before God gave this promise in Genesis chapter 22, he gave Abraham an amazing picture of his faithfulness in chapter 15. In chapter 15, he just got through rescuing Lot from some enemies of theirs who had kidnapped him. And Abraham and his men did a raid on these people. They rescued Lot and all. And no doubt Abraham is probably wondering, are they going to come back for revenge, you know? Are they going to be coming over the hill and with these large forces? And God says, Abraham, fear not. I'm your shield, and I'm your exceeding great reward. And he gives them these promises, and Abraham says, you know, how will I know that I only have this one heir, Eliezer of Damascus? I don't even have any kids, and there's these promises to my posterity. And God says, I'm going to make good on my promises. And it says Abraham believed God, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. It's the passage that Paul uses all through the New Testament to build his doctrine of justification by faith alone. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He was declared righteous in the sight of God. Before he was circumcised or anything, he believed God, and he was kind of righteous. And then right after that, he doubts God again. Lord, I'm not so sure. Just like us, we have our doubts. And so God tells Abraham something strange. He tells him, kill these animals, cut them in half, and lay out the pieces on the two sides of the road. And you say, what on earth is that all about? Well, then we learn in the ancient world, there was a thing called cutting a covenant. And if we were going to cut a covenant, Steve and I were going to cut a covenant, we would kill an animal, cut it in half, and set the halves on this on two sides, and then we would both walk between there. And what you're saying is, if I break my word to you, my covenant, let what happened to these animals happen to me. Let me be torn in half if I break my word to you. But what God does is God makes Abraham fall asleep, and Abraham's completely asleep. And then he sees a smoking oven and a burning torch. This is a theophany, a visible manifestation of God passing between those pieces. What's God doing? God's saying, I'll go through those pieces myself. Abraham, you're not walking through this with me because you don't have what it takes, quite frankly. If this covenant's going to be fulfilled, it's going to be fulfilled on my account, on my part. And what's God saying? God is saying, if I break my word to you, Abraham, and then he makes the land promise right after that. If I break my word to you, let what happened to these animals happen to me. Let the everlasting, eternal God die. if I'm going to break my word. That's how God establishes, he shows his faithfulness. It's impossible for God to not be faithful. So everything we have in this book that God has promised is yes and amen in Christ. Every promise he has is guaranteed. And then when we get to chapter 22, God reaffirms a promise. By myself I've sworn, based on my own unchangeable character and faithfulness and the word I've given you and the oath I've made, I'm going to make these things happen. That's the kind of God we serve. And it says that he wants to make this more, shown more abundantly to the heirs of promise. We're the heirs of promise. We're the heirs of promise. In the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 26, Paul says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." If you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you're a child of God. And then in verse 29, he says, "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, Abraham's descendants, and heirs according to the promise." We're heirs of the promise through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're spiritual children of Abraham. That's the security of this promise we have. As we imitate Abraham's faith, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the security of our promise we have. It's based on the unchangeable character, the eternal nature of God, and his eternal faithfulness. And he says, we might have strong consolation at the end of verse 18. We who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This idea, this image of fleeing for refuge, it harkens back to the Old Testament in ancient Israel. There were what were called, when God allotted the land to Israel and when they went into the promised land, cities of refuge. There had to be cities of refuge throughout the land. And what a city of refuge was, it was a place for a manslayer to flee. Not if you committed premeditated murder, but if you accidentally took someone's life and their family would have someone called the Avenger of Blood that wants to take your life, you can flee to a city of refuge. And if you get to the city of refuge, you're protected. They'll protect you. And you can have a fair trial, make sure it was really an accident. And the Avenger of Blood can't get to you. That's what the city of refuge was for a person who unintentionally killed someone to go and be safe. Christ is our city of refuge, but not just for unintentional things, for guilty people. A cold-blooded murderer can flee to Christ as our city of refuge. They may have to face the law of the land, but they come to Christ for salvation. He can forgive that. And he's their eternal refuge, and they have eternal life so that a murderer can go to heaven. David's in heaven today. David was a murderer. But that's the imagery. You flee to the city of refuge. And there's something I wanted to point out along this. Charles Spurgeon, in one of his sermons, he says, according to him, the rabbis have said that in ancient Israel, that the magistrates of these cities of refuge would send out crews to test the roads out and to make sure the roads were in good shape and to clear rocks and debris and every obstacle. They wanted the pathway to the city of refuge to be as clear and smooth as possible so you could get to it. And Charles Spurgeon said, that's the minister of the gospel's business, to clear up way, clear the path to the city of refuge, not be putting obstacles, but clear up and open up and show people the way of salvation very clearly and simply. And it's a good opportunity for me to just clarify something, because we've been going through some difficult passage of scripture, and I know it's troubled some people. And I've talked to a couple people who said, I'm not really sure if I'm saved or if I'm not. And I'm not really sure how to take all these things. And so I just wanted to put it very, very clear on the sure word of God. You're convicted of your sin. You understand, I can't get to heaven on my own. I know I'm guilty. I know I'm a sinner before God. I'll give you the same words the Apostle Paul gave a man who was at the end of his rope, to the point he was about to kill himself. And it's this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's the sure word of God. You're under conviction of your sin. You're wondering about how to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him, and he will save you. That's the security of the promise we have. And then finally, the securing of the promise, how it becomes ours. Verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And God willing, in the weeks to come, we'll really be able to look at this wonderful reality that Jesus is our eternal high priest according to this order of Melchizedek. But it says in beginning of verse 19, this hope we have is an anchor of our soul. It's important to remember, New Testament hope is not, I hope my team wins. I hope, I hope this happens. I hope that happens. I hope to have good news on this exam. And it's not even, here he's not even talking about a feeling in of itself, but a reality. What hope, New Testament hope is the thing God has guaranteed for you that just hasn't taken place yet. And so your hope is your faith applied to the future. As sure as God has been faithful to you now, you know he's going to be faithful to deliver on his promises. New Testament hope is an absolute thing. It's a sure thing. And we have this hope as an anchor of our soul. Sure, it's an anchor for our soul, but the soul here is even the whole person, because ultimately even our bodies are going to be resurrected. But it's an anchor for our soul, this hope we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's sure and steadfast, and it enters the presence behind the veil where our forerunner, the Lord, went before us. What's that talking about? I want to ask you to turn now back to Genesis chapter 22, if you would. And we look at how the Lord has secured the promise for us. In Genesis chapter 22, we can look at verse 12. We've read this. God said, "Don't lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. You've not withheld your son." And in verse 13, Abraham sees this ram caught in the thicket, and he sacrifices it instead of his son. But then in verse 14, it says, "And Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" This is a prophetic picture of the reality of God told Abraham, "Don't kill your son." He spared Isaac. But Paul says he didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And so how shall he not freely give us all things? He delivered up his son. And this is speaking prophetically of the time that the Lord himself will provide the burnt offering. The Lord himself will provide our salvation. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. In God's mountain, Yahweh's mountain, it will be provided. In verse 2, I told you to keep that in mind. In verse 2 here of Genesis 22, God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him up." We're not told what mountain. So go to the land of Moriah, place I'll show you, and offer him up. But it's interesting, it's the land of Moriah. I want to ask you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. It's good that you see this. If you all had marked your Bible like I did beforehand, you'd already be there. But you didn't know we were turning there, so just kidding. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, there's 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. And you know, while you're turning there, when Israel was in the wilderness, God made a great big tent. It was called the tabernacle. And it was a place where God would meet with them. There was a courtyard, and then you would go into the tabernacle, and there was a holy place, and then there was a curtain. And behind the curtain was the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where once a year, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the the high priest could go with a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant of God was, where God would meet with people, a box with a golden lid and two gold cherubim there, angelic creatures that we see around the throne of God in Isaiah chapter 6. And it's a picture of heaven. And they would go into this place once a year and bring this sacrifice. And then later on, David said, I want to build a permanent house for God. And God said, David, you've shed a lot of blood. You can't build a house for me. It's up to Solomon. And now in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, Solomon's preparing to do it. I'm sorry, chapter 3, 2 Chronicles chapter 3. In verse 1, it says, Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord. This is the temple, the permanent temple, at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. This is a man David asked, if I could buy your land to sacrifice to the Lord. And Ornan said, I'll give it to you. And David said, I'm not going to give the Lord that which costs me nothing. I'll buy it from you. And David offered sacrifices to the Lord there. This is the spot where Solomon decided to build the house of the Lord. And it says, on Mount Moriah. God told Abraham, go to the land of Moriah, to a mountain I will show you. And now we're told that Solomon builds the temple on Mount Moriah. And then 1,000 years later, 4,000 years, 3,000 years after Abraham. Abraham was about 4,000 years from our day. 1,000 years later, God spared not his own son and offered him up on our behalf. I want to read a note to you about this that the Chuck Smith has. Chuck Smith went to Israel, I don't know how many times, very, very familiar with the Holy Land. He led so many different groups there. Chuck Smith says, Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, as the scripture says, in the place David prepared this threshing floor. And then Chuck says, So there is on the side of Mount Moriah, there on the side of Mount Moriah, Solomon built the temple. He says, If you will look carefully at the geography of Mount Moriah, you will note that the Temple Mount is on the side of the mountain and not at the top of Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah continues a gentle slope from the Temple Mount up to the top. And so from the Temple Mount, the gentle slope would have come all the way from the top of Mount Moriah, which is now across a valley from the wall of Jerusalem. And if you'll stand near Herod's gate on the top of the wall of Jerusalem, you can see the configuration of Moriah. But on the other side where they have quarried it, as a result of quarrying of the stone, there are caves. And as you look at these caves, they look like a skull. Thus the name of the place became Golgotha, which is the place of the skull, or in Latin it's called Calvary, which has the same meaning, the skull. Above the skull, Golgotha or Calvary was originally the top of Mount Moriah. And no doubt when Abraham went to the mount, he went to the top of the mountain. So on top of the mountain, Mount Moriah, where Abraham built an altar to offer Isaac his son, 2,000 years later, because God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son as a sacrifice for our sins. There's a lot of controversy about the temple. And I don't know that I could prove at this point that that's the exact spot that Abraham did. But I'm very, very confident when all is said and done and in, I really believe we'll find that where Abraham brought Isaac that day is the exact spot where the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And that's the fulfillment of all that. And when he says that he's our anchor, sure and steadfast, and back in chapter 6, verse 19, and he enters the presence behind the veil, he goes behind the veil. He's not talking about the veil of the temple. The veil, again, as we say, the temple had a holy place where you could go, and then there was a thick veil, and then there was the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. Gentiles had to stay way in the back. There was a court of the Gentiles in the court of women, and then there was the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies where the high priest could go once a year. And we're told in the Gospels that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, when he said it's finished, He cried out with a loud voice and died, that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Josephus is a very thick curtain, torn in two from top to bottom. As God tore open the veil of the temple, said, the way is made for all to come into my presence now. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is Christ didn't just go into an earthly temple and bring us into some earthly temple's presence. No, he took us into the very throne room of God himself. The original sanctuary is heaven itself. And the earthly tabernacle, these are just copies of the heavenly sanctuary. That's why God was so specific when he gave them the instructions for the tabernacle, because it's a picture of what the glory, the sanctuary of heaven is like. And what this author to Hebrews is saying, look, Christ has taken us into the very presence of God himself through the veil into heaven itself. He's removed everything that could keep us out of heaven, and he's gone as our forerunner into heaven itself. We have nautical terms here. This hope is an anchor to our soul, right? You drop an anchor down in the water, and if it catches on rocks down at the bottom of the ocean, it catches something solid. It can keep the ship from being moved off its position. One commentator put it this way, the anchor to heaven goes up instead of down. The anchor goes up into heaven. And this word forerunner, it's fascinating. Christ is our forerunner, and it generally means just a person who runs ahead, and that may be what it's talking about. But what I found interesting is these nautical terms, in this context, we find that it can also be speaking of a ship where in the midst of a storm, and you're trying to get a ship into a harbor, but because of the sandbars, the ship could probably run aground, and so they would have a smaller boat, take the ship's anchor, and it would be able to go on into the harbor and drop the anchor in the harbor, and the ship would have to wait for the full tide to come, but it would still be anchored, even though it was out in the storm outside the harbor, because the little boat, as the forerunner, went ahead and drop the anchor in the harbor. And I think that's a beautiful picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ, our forerunner, did. As he goes beyond, he rips through the veil, everything that could separate us from God and keep us out of heaven. And he takes his anchor, and he goes all the way into the Holy of Holies of heaven itself, and he hooks it permanently to the eternal rock of God's unchanging faithfulness. God's immutable, unchanging faithfulness. And he anchors us to that. So here we are down here still in the storm, as it were. But we're anchored to heaven itself. And when God has finished his purposes for us, he's going to take us to be with him. Our forerunner's already gone ahead. Anything that could separate us, that could keep us out of there, God's already taken care of that at the cross. And Christ is in very heaven itself, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. And he's our great high priest. And that's what we'll be looking at, God willing, in the weeks to come, that Jesus Christ is our eternal high priest. He ever lives to make intercession for us as his great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So in closing, my promises don't mean a whole lot. I'll try to keep them. I intend to keep them, but I know what I'm all about. God's promises cannot fail. Any promise God has made to us in his word, that's yes and amen in Christ. And again, last month at communion, we talked about meditating on the promises of God, reflecting upon them, talking to him about them, and trusting in those promises, taking him at his word. Just you're saying, I believe you're going to do what you say you're going to do. Trusting in the promises of God. His promises are yes and amen in Christ. And we imitate Abraham's faith in the Lord. We also will inherit the promises. How many of you are familiar with Isaac Watts? You've probably heard, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Certainly at Christmas time when we sing "Joy to the World," Isaac Watts wrote a lot of wonderful hymns. Isaac Watts says this, "I believe the promises of God enough to venture an eternity on them. I believe the promises of God enough to venture an eternity on them." Can you say that? Can I say that? Do you believe God's promises enough to venture your eternity on them? Lord Jesus, if you don't save me, I'll go to hell. I'm going to trust in you alone to save me. You're my only hope in life and death. God is faithful. God always keeps his promises. And it works both ways. He's faithful that if you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll save you. He'll take you to heaven. He's every bit as faithful that if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll send you to hell. Ultimately, really, you send yourself there. God is always faithful. He wouldn't have warned us about hell if he didn't truly mean it. There is certainly a hell. There's certainly a heaven. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. And if you don't, you'll be lost. I would say if you haven't placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, place your trust in him now. He's our city of refuge. Flee to him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him alone. You will be saved. You have his sure promise. Father, thank you for your eternal faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, that through faith in your Son, we are Abraham's spiritual descendants and heirs of the promise. And that promise contains all the promises of yours. I pray for each one of my brothers and sisters, each one of us, Lord, that we would have that strong consolation, that strong comfort, that strong encouragement from you, that we have these two immutable things, your promise and your oath, and you never lie. Lord, if there's anybody who hasn't come to know you, I pray even now they would look to you, Lord Jesus, place their trust in you. You died on the cross to save sinners. And we turn from our sin and place our faith in you and you save us. Lord, I pray there would not be a single one of us that would be outside of your salvation. I pray each one of us would trust in you, Lord Jesus, and have this great consolation, this great comfort, joy unspeakable, full of glory, and this immutable, unchanging hope of heaven because of your finished work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand. We continue to read in Colossians 1, verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross."
Thank you.